So we'd like to welcome all of you once again to our Bible study as we focus on the subject, on the scriptures of the Gospel of St. John. We will be using again Dr. Timothy O'Donnell's video presentation entitled Signs and Glory. Tonight's lesson will cover St. John's Gospel chapter 1, verses 24, all the way through to chapter 2, verse 12. We once again will divide our lesson into three parts, so I'll have the video on and off three different intervals. The first part will take place with John chapter 1, starting in verse 24 and going on to verse 34. So if you have your Bibles open to St. John's Gospel chapter 1, we're going to begin on verse 24. Our opening prayer will be always with Dr. O'Donnell as we start the video presentation. He'll lead us in prayer on the screen altogether. But as a preliminary introduction, let me just give you an idea of where we're going tonight with these first 10 verses. Dr. O'Donnell will start off with a brief review of St. John's prologue that we learned about last week. Then he will pick up with the ministry of St. John the Baptist. Now remember, St. John the Baptist is a prophet. After 400 years of silence, he has surfaced. All Jerusalem is interested in his presence. They wonder if they have entered into the messianic era, the time of the coming Messiah. There is an atmosphere of anticipation. John the Baptist will proceed to clarify his mission, letting us know that he must decrease and Jesus must increase. John will point out to us that Jesus is the Lamb of God, a significant term, a lot of Old Testament meaning. Jesus is the Lamb of God. And with that title that John the Baptist gives to Jesus, we will see that this will draw focus to the sacramental dimension of Jesus' ministry. Let's take a look. Let's listen to Dr. O'Donnell present the opening verses of St. John's Gospel, chapter 1. We are grateful to EWTN for this presentation, Dr. Timothy O'Donnell. Of St. John.
Hello, I'm Dr. Timothy O'Donnell, and I would like to welcome you to this program where we are examining the Gospel of St. John. Let us begin with a prayer asking the Mother of God to be with us as we begin our study today. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Amen. Our Lady's Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. What a great opportunity to be with you today, going through the Gospel of St. John. In our last program, we had started with an examination of the opening prologue, which has a whole theology of Christ pre-existent with the Father, coming down and descending into our earthly realm, bringing salvation to mankind, and eventually raising man back up with the supernatural life of grace, restoring that broken relationship with the Heavenly Father. We had last left off with the beginning of the ministry of St. John the Baptist, and we've been talking about how important this moment was in the history of Israel. There had not been a prophet in Israel for four centuries. Now you have John the Baptist out preaching, quoting Isaiah, preparing the way for the Lord. And everywhere there was great enthusiasm and questioning, could John be the Messiah? Is this the great moment when the messianic times finally were going to come? There was such interest in Jerusalem that even in Jerusalem there had been an official delegation sent out to make inquiry of John the Baptist. Who are you? Are you the one that we are all awaiting for? And then he eventually defines his mission along the terms of Isaiah, the one crying in the desert, making way the straight path for the Lord. We pick up today with verse 24 in chapter 1. And they who had been sent were from among the Pharisees. And they asked him and said to him, "Why then dost thou baptize, if thou art not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor one of the prophets, nor the prophet? John said in answer to them, "I baptize with water, but in the midst there is one who has you do not know. He it is who is to come after me, who has been set above me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to loose." Notice how the message of John here is very similar to what we find in the Synoptic Gospels. The importance of Jesus Christ, someone dwelling in Israel already, who the elders and the chief priests have not recognized because he has not yet begun his public ministry. But he points out that this one who is to come is so special that he is not worthy to even untie his sandals. The untying of the sandals, the washing of feet, was something that would have been done by a slave. So it indicates the tremendous importance of the future Messiah. John then adds in verse 28, "These things took place at Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing." Now, what I want you to notice as we continue to go through chapter 1, that there are a series of day sequences. This first conversation between the official representatives of Judaism and John the Baptist, we'll call that day 1. Then if you look at verse 29, it says, "The next day." So day 1 was when John spoke to the delegation. So the next day now, in verse 29, that's day 2. And this day sequence will be very important. Remember, we're dealing with the Genesis motif. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world.'" Now, this is the only gospel where Jesus is identified as the Lamb of God. And this takes us all the way back to the Old Testament. Remember Abraham's sacrifice of his son Isaac, where Isaac was walking up the mountain carrying the wood of the sacrifice, and he said, "Father, behold the wood and the flint for the sacrifice, but where is the lamb?" And that is the great question down through the centuries. Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? And remember Abraham's answer. "God himself will provide the lamb, my son." God himself will provide the lamb. So here is the Baptist who sees for the first time Jesus approaching, and then he cries out, "Ecce Agnus Dei, behold the Lamb of God." And then he goes on to say, "This is he of whom I have said, 'After me there comes one who has been set above me, because he was before me.'" Notice how insistent John the Evangelist is in recording the knowledge of John the Baptizer, that he is aware of the pre-existence of Jesus as the divine Logos, the Son of God. And then he continues on, "And I did not know him, but that he may be known to Israel, for this reason I have come baptizing with water." So again, his purpose is to prepare the way for Jesus. "And John bore witness, saying, 'I beheld the Spirit descending as a dove from heaven, and it abode upon him.'" Now it's interesting again, the dove coming down. Just as remember in Genesis, over the waters, you had the dove hovering. So also with Jesus, the dove once again comes and it hovers. Notice it's not just a transitory moment. It abides. It rests upon Jesus. And this is so important for us to reflect upon. And then he goes on to talk about the baptism that will take place with the Holy Spirit. So obviously we're meant to see in that dove an image of the Holy Spirit. And John furthermore sees this and bears witness that this is the Son of God. This is the great mission of John the Baptist. Now notice when we get to verse 35.
So we have John the Baptist presenting Jesus to the scribes, to the Pharisees, to the people of Israel. But I think what is most important for us to take a look at in this segment is the fact that in verse 26, as well as in verse 31, we hear that John baptizes with water. And then we hear in verse 33 that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, is there a difference? Yes, indeed. And this is what we must understand. John's baptism, the baptism with water, signified to the people the need for cleansing, for renewal, for repentance, for a change of heart. The baptism that will come with Jesus, baptism with the Holy Spirit, was the gift of divine grace to be given to the children of God. You see, the water of John's baptism is merely a preparatory sign of the sacramental baptism of Jesus. John's baptism was not sacramental. The baptism conferred upon the world under the power of Jesus, as we heard in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28, verse 19, where he said, "Go and make disciples of all nations and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That's sacramental. That is the baptism that we have received. John testifies in verse 34 that Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, indeed. Jesus is the one. He is the one that has the power to infuse grace, to enable us to receive the divine grace of God's life within our souls. Through the sacramental baptism, we are filled with divine life and we become the children of God. This indeed is a free gift given to us from God, by God, through the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So John is preparing the way for the coming of Jesus, preparing the way for the Lamb of God, preparing the way for sacramental baptism. The second part of our video presentation will pick up in verse 35 and go on through verse 51. Here we will see the call of the first disciples, Andrew and John, Simon, later called Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. Interesting to note that John the Baptist leads Andrew and John to Jesus. Andrew, after spending the evening with Jesus, goes out to get his brother Simon Peter, and leads him to Jesus. Jesus, en route to Galilee, personally calls Philip and says, "Come, follow me." And then it's Philip who goes out and finds Nathanael. As we view this second section of our video presentation, we will begin to see a gradual revelation of Jesus' identity through the apostles with their acknowledgement of who Jesus is. You'll note in the beginning that both Andrew and John turn to Jesus and they call him Rabbi, teacher. "Where do you stay?" And Jesus says, "Come and see." But after Andrew has an evening with Jesus, he recognizes something greater than a rabbi, something greater than a teacher. And he goes out the next day and he finds his brother Simon and he says, "Simon, we have found not the rabbi, we have found the Messiah, Christ, the anointed one." So you see a deepening of faith from rabbi to Messiah. And then, as the apostles continue to understand and have time with Jesus, we experience the depth of Nathanael's faith. Because Nathanael does not refer to Jesus as Rabbi, nor Messiah. Nathanael says, "You are the Son of God, the King of Israel." So we see this progression of faith, the deepening of faith, the very first signs of the apostles and their acknowledgement of who Jesus is. Jesus' identity is beginning to be understood and brought out into the light. And it will be done so through the call of these first apostles. Let's listen and hear what Dr. O'Donnell has to say, verses 35 through 51.
The next day, so this would be day three. So we're going to find a whole series of days that lead up to a full week. On day three, what happens? Verse 35, again the next day, John was standing there, and two of his disciples were also with him. And looking upon Jesus as he walked by, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Once again, this image of the suffering servant, the one who was going to be sacrificed, the one who was about to take upon himself the sins of the world. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. The gospel tells us that one of those men was Andrew, and tradition says the second man was none other than our writer, John the Evangelist. So Andrew and John get this intimate glimpse into the mission of our Lord from John the Baptist, and they see him, and when the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," they hear him say this, and they begin to follow Jesus, the two of them together. Now what happens is very interesting. Jesus obviously knows what's going on here. Look at verse 38. But Jesus turned around and seeing them following him, said to them, "What is it you seek?" Notice how delicate the Lord is. What is it you seek? What are you looking for? And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is interpreted means master, "where dwellest thou?" Now notice, Andrew and John don't just say, "We would like to talk to you." They say, "Where dwellest thou?" In other words, they want to spend time with Jesus because they recognize something about him, that he is the Lamb of God, and the other things that John the Baptist has told them about him. And so Jesus says to them in verse 39, "Come and see." Now it's interesting, the word that our Lord uses for see, to come and see, implies more than just looking at him. It implies coming to really get to know him, to see with the spiritual eyes of faith. As St. Augustine used to say, we could not even begin to seek for God unless he had already begun to find us. So in a very real sense, Jesus knows who are his own. And so these two come, and they see. And they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour, which according to the Jewish reckoning time would mean 4 in the afternoon. So that would be the end of another day. So now we move on to day 4. Now Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, was one of the two who had heard John and had followed him. He found first his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is interpreted the Christ, the Anointed One. Now notice how Andrew is so giving. There's no jealousy. He's encountered Christ, and what's the first thing that he wants to do? He wants to bring Christ to his family, to his brother Simon Peter. And all throughout the Gospels, whenever we encounter Andrew, he's sort of the PR man in the Gospels, he's always introducing people to Jesus. And it's interesting to see here how he immediately goes to his brother and wants to share the good news. Now notice, he initially calls Jesus, this is Andrew, Rabbi or Master. And then Jesus says, "Come and see where I am and learn about it." So after having spent the day with him, when he goes to get his brother Simon, and what does he call Jesus? He doesn't say, come learn about the Master. He says, come, we have found the Messiah. In other words, he's been with Jesus, and he already sees and has come to know that this is the hope of Israel. And he led him to Jesus. How beautiful. Isn't that what a disciple is supposed to do? Lead other people to Jesus. So Andrew reveals himself to be a great disciple. And he led him to Jesus. But Jesus, looking upon him, and the word for looking upon, and lepein in Greek, means a lot more than just sort of staring at him. But it is a concentrated, an intense gaze that looks right into the heart of man. It's not content just with superficiality. So gazing upon him with an intensity says to him, and look at how significant this language is, thou art Simon, the son of John. Thou shalt be called Kephas, which is interpreted Peter. So right at the very beginning, our Lord prophesies that there's going to be a name change. And he identifies Simon with his full legal name, Simon, son of John. But then he goes and says, thou shalt be called Kephas, which is the Aramaic word. Now, even though this gospel was written in Greek, that Aramaic word Kephas was preserved. Thanks be to God. And Kephas in Aramaic means natural, immovable bedrock. And that can be translated into the Greek Petros, which is literally interpreted Peter. So right here at the very beginning, when Jesus first lays eyes on Simon, the son of John, he immediately acknowledges that Simon is going to have a unique role to play in his, as one of his apostles, and in his future church. And he will get a name change that will signify that change in function, that he is going to be the bedrock upon which the church will be established. All of that happens on day 4, a rather busy day, the encounter between Simon Peter and Jesus. As we go on to verse 43, what do we read again? The next day. So this takes us to day number 5. The next day he was about to leave for Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the town of Andrew and Peter. So, happy Bethsaida, must have been a great town. All these initial calls coming to people who dwelt in that town. So in day 5, we're told of the call of Philip. But then we're next told, in verse 45, that Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus, the son of Joseph of Nazareth. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, what a put down. But what does Philip say? Philip said to him, come and see. Now, isn't that interesting? That Philip says, come and see. The exact same thing that Jesus had said to Andrew and John the first day. Come and see. So already we see Philip has been deeply touched by Christ and is using the same language that Jesus did. Come and see. But see with that depth, that penetration that comes from faith. Again, acknowledging who Jesus is. Now, Jesus saw Nathanael, we read in verse 47, coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Now, it's very interesting to note that an Israelite means one who sees God. Think of that. One who sees God. And so he identifies Nathanael as a true Israelite, one who really sees God. Now, Nathanael is surprised, as we see in verse 48, and he says, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered him and said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art King of Israel. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, of course, fig trees in the Holy Land are large and very leafy. And it was very common back at that time for people to pray in the shade of the fig tree. Now, if Nathanael is a true Israelite, one who sees God, in whom there is no guile, with the Baptist starting his ministry, What was Nathanael probably praying about under that tree? He was probably praying that the Messiah would in fact come. So the fact hearing that Jesus, the of Nazareth, is the one of whom Moses wrote about in the law and in the prophets, and was the Messiah, the fact that Jesus knew him and read his heart and saw him under the fig tree must have touched him so deeply to find such an incredible profession of faith. And this is on day 5. Now notice how we have been getting this development, this sort of gradual revelation in Jesus' identity through the apostles, through those whom he chooses. First of all, he's called Rabbi by Andrew and John. The next day, he is called by Andrew when he's speaking to Simon, the Messiah. Now, when we get finally the call of Nathanael, he is called Rabbi, Son of God, King of Israel. Now that title, King of Israel, Son of God, here would have been acknowledging Jesus' messianic identity right here. Clearly, there was something stirring in the heart of Nathanael. Now Jesus, who hears his reaction and sees so clearly his faith, Jesus' heart, his own heart, is deeply moved by this. And we see in verse 50, answering, Jesus said to him, "Because I said to thee that I saw thee under a fig tree, dost thou believe? Greater things than these shalt thou see." And he said to him, "Amen, amen, I say to you, you shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So Jesus here speaks of the great things that will unfold during his earthly ministry that Nathanael will be able to see. Now remember, that was day five. And with that account, we now finish chapter 1 and we go on into chapter 2.
First thing I want you to take notice of in this segment is how John, the evangelist, reiterates again in verse 36, as he stated back in verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He's drawing attention once again to Jesus. And this was done particularly because John wanted to emphasize Jesus' superior mission to his very own. Remember, John's purpose was to point, to direct the people to Jesus. Jesus was the one who would bring deliverance and salvation to the people, as prefigured in the Passover lamb of the Exodus. It would be Jesus' sacrificial offering, his passion, death, and resurrection, that would take away the sins of the world. So John wants his audience, he wants his readers, to look to Jesus and not to look to John as being the Messiah. John's mission is to point to Jesus. Do you wonder why in the scriptures, why John, the evangelist, repeatedly translates terms such as Rabbi, Messiah, Kephas? We have in our scriptures where it says Rabbi translated as teacher, Messiah translated as anointed, and Kephas translated as Peter. Well, we must recognize that Rabbi, Messiah, and Kephas are all Aramaic words. These are words of John's native language. But we hear and we know that the Gospel of St. John was written in Greek, not in Aramaic or Hebrew, John's native language. We know that John is writing primarily to a Greek audience, potentially Greek-speaking audience, I should say, potentially predominantly Gentiles. And so with that in mind, every time John brings out his own personal native language, such as using the words of Rabbi, Messiah, or Kephas, he'll put a little translation to help his readers to understand more deeply what it is he's referring to and what it is he's saying. The next point I want to bring out to you is what really gave Nathanael the faith-filled insight to recognize Jesus as the Son of God, the King of Israel. That was a very deep proclamation of faith on Nathanael's part. How did he come to that depth and that understanding? Let me expound a little bit more on what Dr. O'Donnell has already said. First of all, there are multiple indications, very subtle references given by John the Evangelist, which reveals Nathanael's deep spiritual insight. First of all, we see that the name Nazareth is written in our scriptures. What good comes from Nazareth? Well, the early readers would hear that word, that name, that town, that city where Jesus came from, and not only just acknowledge that this is where they believe Jesus came from, but the early readers would recognize that the word Nazareth sounds very much like the word, or has a very close link to the word Netzer, N-E-T-S-E-R. It's a Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word Netzer, N-E-T-S-E-R, is translated branch. Now, for you and I, so you got a branch on a tree, big deal. But for the early Jew, the term branch was a messianic title. They were looking for the royal branch, the Messiah to come. And so when John uses out of the voice of Nathanael, what good comes from Nazareth, the readers instantly recognize Nazareth, linked to Netzer, the branch, the Messiah. And so already there's stirring in Nathanael's mind the potential presence of the Messiah. Then Jesus goes on and points out to Nathanael and says, look here, a true Israelite, one who has no guile. Now, the name Israel was first given to the patriarch Jacob back in the Old Testament. And Jacob was truly a man of guile, of deceit, of cunning. Because if you remember what Jacob did to his older brother Esau, and how he stole the firstborn birthright right out from underneath his older brother Esau, as he tricked his father Isaac into blessing him instead. Well, when Jesus looked at Nathanael and said, look, a true Israelite, a man with no guile, he was indicating that Nathanael was open, as Dr. O'Donnell said, as an Israelite, one who sees God. He was open and ready and receptive to listen and to look upon Jesus and to begin to be moved by the truth. He was a man of honesty, a man of integrity. And Jesus was describing Nathanael in this way. It has not yet been stated, but in chapter 2, verse 13, we will hear that the Passover is near. So the Passover is coming at this point in time in the early scriptures. If you know about ancient history and the Jewish faith, you would know that every year, right before the Passover, all good Jews would study from the prophetic book of Zechariah. That was the reading. Just like the church now, we have a cycle of readings where one year we read from St. Matthew, and the next year from St. Mark, and the next year from St. Luke. Well, the Jews in the first century would be reading from the book of the prophet Zechariah just before the Passover. With that in mind, we have to understand that when Jesus said to Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree, the wheels began to turn in Nathanael, because Nathanael, being a good Jew, reading from the book of Zechariah, possibly just happened to have read Zechariah 3, chapter 3, verse 10, where it indicates that during the messianic times, neighbors will invite one another under the fig tree. So Zechariah is beginning to recognize. And then with the thought of the connection and the link between the name Nazareth and branch, that too comes from the book of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah. In chapter 3, verse 8, as well as in chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. So what is Nathanael doing? In his mind and his heart, he's matching the oracles of Zechariah and the teachings that during the messianic times, neighbor will invite neighbor under the fig tree. Jesus tells Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you. And Nathanael puts two and two together. What he does and what he has is Nathanael has been given superb insight through faith, first and foremost through faith, but built upon the careful study of the Old Testament scriptures. Without Nathanael's knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, without Nathanael's familiarity with the prophet Zechariah, the Nazareth, the branch, seeing him under the fig tree would have no meaning. But with that knowledge, he recognized and he opened his eyes as a man, a true Israelite, one that would see God. And he said, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. So now do you see why it's so important for all of us to be here every Monday night studying the scriptures? Because it's in union with our faith and with the study of scriptures that our eyes are opened to the truth. This is what happened in Nathanael, and the same can happen to you. Now at this time, I'd like to move on to part three of our presentation with Dr. O'Donnell. We'll ask Deanna to clarify for us this so-called day sequence that Dr. O'Donnell has been presenting. We're on day five now, aren't we, with the call of Nathanael. And then she will lead us on to chapter two, the wedding feast of Cana. So I turn the microphone over now to Deanna.
Take a quick look at your handout. You'll notice that the bottom half of that is dedicated to the day sequence. You don't have to follow along with it right now, but keep it close by as we go further with Dr. O'Donnell, because it will help you keep the thread of what's going on. Think back to Genesis for a moment. We're talking about two creation weeks here. Remember that in Genesis, God created in order light and divided it from darkness, the sky, or the dome of heaven, the dry land separated from the sea, and the vegetation, the sun and the moon to mark the days, the birds and the animals, and man, to whom he gave dominion over his creation. And on the seventh day he rested, created the Sabbath, and made it holy. There's a progression in there, and it's really pretty logical when you stop and think about it. If you start with one thing, you can create something. Something else can be possible, then something else can be possible, then something else can be possible. Now, as we go through John's creation week, we see the gradual revelation of Jesus through the eyes of his disciples. First, we see him as the Word of God. Then we see him as the Lamb of God. Then we see him as the Son of God. Then we see him as the King of Israel. Now, while it's important to know what happened on each of these days of the new creation week, it's more important to understand what those days lead up to. They lead up to a new Sabbath covenant, which takes form at the wedding of Cana. And I remember, those of you who were there in the beginning, remember that a covenant established bonds of sacred kinship that unite participants in a family relation. Salvation history, which is what we're studying, is the story of how we are brought into God's covenant family. In the Old Testament, God created by the power of His Word. He simply spoke and things happened. Oh, that that were possible for us. But now, in St. John, we find that God's Word has become flesh so that He could dwell among us. As the new creation week progresses, we meet Jesus' new disciples. Something new is revealed, something new about Him is revealed at each encounter. And there's a feeling of movement as we go toward the first great sign in St. John's Gospel, which is the wedding of Cana. This very special wedding occurs on the eighth day of creation. The Beatles maybe had it right when they said 8 days a week, but okay. That's the day that ultimately becomes the new Sabbath with the resurrection. So let's listen to Dr. O'Donnell. We'll come back and talk about the wedding after we've been invited.
Beginning of chapter 2, we find something very interesting. Chapter 2, verse 1. And on the third day, a marriage took place at Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now that's the third day. Now isn't that interesting? From day 5, 6, 7, 8. So this is leading us into the new Sabbath, a new creation. We finished the 1 week, the old week, and now we begin anew with the Sunday after the Jewish Sabbath of Saturday. So this is the eighth day. So I guess when the Beatles wrote 8 days a week, they were on to something. All right, so it's the eighth day, the start of a new creation. So here we go. And isn't it interesting that on that eighth day, we find that there is a marriage, that there is a wedding. You know, all throughout the Old Testament, that nuptial image of Yahweh as the bridegroom and Israel the bride, and sort of the covenantal love, and that beautiful thing that we find throughout the Old Testament. Here, as Jesus now begins His public ministry, how fitting that we find that it take place at a wedding. And there is deep and rich and profound meaning to be found in this great wedding feast which is taking place at Cana. Now the mother of Jesus is there. It's very interesting that at the beginning of His ministry, we find Mary present. And at the end of John's Gospel also, she will again be present and will emerge a second time at the foot of the cross. So the mother of Jesus is there. And then in verse 2 we read, now Jesus too was invited to the marriage, and also His disciples. So it must have been family or relatives, people with whom Jesus was familiar. And the wine having run short, the mother of Jesus said to Him, they have no wine. And this is one of the strangest passages in all of Scripture, full of meaning. They have no wine, and Jesus said to her, what wouldst thou have me do, woman? My hour has not yet come. Literally, in the Greek, what Jesus is asking, what me to thee, woman? My hour has not yet come. Now, it's very significant that they're running out of wine. And there's a lot of symbolism in that. The fact that Mary is the first one to notice the difficulty. And who does she turn to when there's a difficulty? She turns to her son. Now, Jesus, recognizing that Mary is asking something of her, of him rather, then goes on to ask the question, what me to thee, woman? My hour has not yet come. Now, for a Jewish son, to call his mother woman was without precedent at that time. It was something that you would never do. It's only when we remember that we are in a Genesis motif that there are parallels between the Gospel of John and the opening of the book of Genesis, we begin to see what's going on here. He says, what me to thee, woman? My hour has not yet come. In other words, Mary is asking Jesus to perform the first of His signs. And if He is willing to do that, He's telling Mary, with gentleness and a certain sensitivity, that she must be willing to let go forever of the beautiful peace that the two of them have enjoyed in the home at Nazareth together. That wonderful domestic church. She has to let go. And once he works his first sign, she will then become the woman spoken of back in Genesis, the woman who was to crush the head of the serpent, just as he is going to have to become the second Adam. Now, it's very interesting. You can imagine the merriment going around them at this great wedding feast. And in this oasis of silence, this question, and the interlocking of those two eyes, and the interlocking of those two hearts that loved each other so intimately. Just remember that of the 33 years that Jesus spent on this earth, 30 of those years were spent with his mother in Nazareth. How closely they must have loved one another, with the human love, but also with that supernatural charity that filled both of their souls. And then knowing full well what the price tag was to be, because Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. The hour in the Gospel of John, as you see also in the Synoptics, is always associated with Jesus' passion. So what he's saying to her, if I work this sign, then our relationship changes. You're no longer just the mother of Jesus. You become the woman spoken of in prophecy. And I must begin my path that will lead ultimately to my sacrificial death on Calvary. And then in the midst of this silence, the Blessed Mother, in her last recorded words in sacred scripture, turns to the attendants and says, do whatever he tells you. Those are her last words in scripture. Do whatever he tells you. She is the perfect disciple. And her purpose always is to lead us to do what Jesus wants. We then get more details here. There are 6 stone water jars were placed there after the Jewish manner of purification, each holding 2 or 3 measures. And Jesus said, fill the jars with water. And they filled them to the brim. And Jesus said to them, draw out now and take to the chief steward. And they took it to him. Now when the chief steward had tasted the water after it had become wine, not knowing whence it was, though the attendants who had drawn the water knew, the chief steward called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at first sets forth the good wine, then after they have drunk freely that which is poor, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. A number of things are going on here. The fact that Mary says they have no wine indicates that there is a spiritual emptiness, there is a vacuum. Abundance of wine that had been prophesied by the great prophet Amos was meant to be a sign of messianic times. And so the fact that these water jars are now filled to the brim with wine indicates a fullness of teaching, a fullness of spiritual richness. Notice also that it is a replacement of a Jewish ritual or festival, the idea of washing the water that was very necessary at that time. That has now been replaced with wine. And what an abundance of wine. The fact that those 6 jars probably would have been about 120 gallons of wine. And being I do enjoy wine myself, and the fact that Jesus, when he made wine, made it very, very good wine. Also, the symbol, not only naturally, but supernaturally, that there's going to be a new teaching, a superior life of grace that is going to take place. And also, of course, remember, for the Christians, since John tells us that this takes place around the time of Passover, there clearly would be Eucharistic overtones to all of this. Jesus, who could take water and turn water into wine, also will be able to take wine and turn it into blood, just as the water was a cleansing element and part of purification. So in the New Covenant, with the wine of the Eucharist that will be turned into his blood, it is through that cleansing blood that we also will be cleansed as part of the New Covenant. Now, this great moment of grace, we are told, was the first of the signs that Jesus worked at Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Once again, let us notice that it is through an action initiated by the Blessed Mother that the disciples are led to divine faith in Jesus Christ, in who he is. And these great miracles, and we're going to see there will be 7 great miracles recorded in the Gospel of John. These seven great miracles, John calls them signs, because they were meant to communicate something beautiful and profound about the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth. And we are told after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and disciples. So notice how Mary was there in the beginning, and she will continue on with him throughout his ministry. Thank you so much for being with us today. God bless you.
One more thing on that creation week business. If you're stumbling on the eighth day concept, remember that seven is the number of completion. So the first 7 days are complete. That's God's first complete creation. You move into the new creation, you're moving into the eighth day. I think that's the logic underlying a lot of what he's talking about here. But let's unpack the wedding of Cana for a little bit. There's an awful lot going on there. First of all, it's a wedding. It's a covenant between two people. It recalls the first wedding described in Genesis, which means our ancestors were indeed married, and foreshadows the marriage supper of the Lamb that we are called to at the end of time. Marriage is God's favorite metaphor for his relationship with us. There's really, you know, in human sense, there's really not much more that's more intimate than that. Then there's wine involved. The old wine has run out, and the guests are left thirsty. That old wine represents the old covenant, a period of preparation that is now complete. The better new wine, which Jesus brings to us in the gospel, is poured out in abundance and represents the fulfillment of God's promises in the new covenant. There's water involved. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I always skipped by this part because it wasn't as exciting as the wine. There are six stone jars full of water that is to be used in the Jewish purification ritual. Jesus turns that water into wine. That water of purification in preparation for the bridal feast becomes our baptism in preparation for the feast of heaven. Jesus has turned an old covenant ritual into a new covenant sacrament. There's Mary. The Blessed Mother trusts her son completely and does not hesitate to intercede on behalf of the wedding couple. The attendants, in turn, trust her enough to listen when she tells them, "Do what he tells you." As the Catechism says, the Gospel reveals to us how Mary prays and intercedes in faith. At Cana, the mother of Jesus asks her son for the needs of the wedding feast. This is the sign of another feast, that of the wedding of the Lamb, where he gives his body and blood at the request of the church, his bride. Then the idea of woman. Jesus is addressing his mother. He's also placing her in the context of Genesis. Jesus is the new Adam. Mary is the new Eve. In the first creation account, Adam is led to sin by Eve. Now, Jesus is led to inaugurate his ministry by the changing of water into wine at the prayers and supplication of his mother, who is the archetype of the church. Now, Pope Benedict has written, one of the many things he's written about is the wedding of Cana. And he says, Jesus says here that he is simply bound to time. He cannot, so to speak, look to family necessities first. In the second place, however, at her request, he nonetheless performs the miracle and, so to speak, anticipates his proper hour. When Mary's request is first refused, she's merely brought into her proper place and immediately appears as the woman, as prototype of the interceding church, which can then, like Mary herself, plead for an anticipation of her appointed time. That's an amazing amount of things that are going on at the wedding of Cana. And I hope, you know, you have a little time this week to read it again and think about it a little bit. And if you're looking, you know, if you're ever looking for something, just to read that is involving Pope Benedict, I recommend to you this book called God and the World. It's thick, but it's question and answers. It's basically a long interview that he did with an Italian journalist. And the thing that's absolutely astounding about it is he did it without notes. And he speaks very clearly, and in this book particularly, things are in segments that a person can get your mind around. You actually could read this one before you go to bed, because you don't have to read like chapter and chapter and chapter. You can break it off. But it's a good place to start if you're curious about some of the things that Pope Benedict has written. Some of them are very, very intense, and I think one of the toughest ones I've ever read is the one that was put together by his theology students. They're at a level that I don't think I'll ever attest to, but it's very interesting, and he is easily one of the best thinkers about our faith that you could even imagine. He's just so clear and precise, and it's kind of a joy to read him if you can find something that's a little less than a PhD lesson.
And so there we have the conclusion of our study for this evening. We have John the Baptist heralding in Jesus, the Lamb of God. We have the call of the first disciples, Andrew and John, Simon Peter, Philip and Nathaniel. And we have Jesus performing his first sign, his first great miracle, hailing in the end and the close of the old covenant and opening the door for the new covenant, new life with Christ, eternal life, the life that we received at our baptism, children of God. Is there anyone that has any comment or question or concern about what we studied this evening, what Dr. O'Donnell said, what I said, what Deanna said, anything that you would like to have further clarified? Yes, George.
Oh, in verse 39 of the first chapter, it was about 4 in the afternoon, so they stayed. So my footnote has the 4 in the afternoon suggests that the next day was the Sabbath, which would be Saturday. And when he was giving the speech, he was saying something about 2 days later that Andrew went to his brother. So between this 3 and 4, I think there's a Saturday in there somewhere. Well, that wouldn't make the rest of these down to Sunday.
I'd have to look at the scriptures in its entirety. I believe if you look at the handout that we gave you in reference to the scriptures and how they fall in place, the words are used the next day, and when Andrew and John went to see Jesus, it was the third day, and then they stayed the evening with Jesus, and then the next day they went out and found Simon, so that would be the fourth day, and then of course the next day, it says again the next day, which would mean Jesus then went on to Galilee, which would be the fifth day. So I tell you what, George, the best way to do is just look at the scriptures real carefully, follow the handout, and see if and indeed these days do not fall in place. This is what the theologians have put into place, and they must not have missed out or misunderstood if the Sabbaths fit in there or not. I can't off the top of my head be able to kind of relate or understand exactly your understanding of the days, but that's a good homework assignment for all of you. Go home and look at the scriptures again and follow the handout and just get a sense if you can count 7 days. Because again, what St. John, the evangelist, is trying to do is, as Deanna said, close off 7 days of creation. Because we know our Lord created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he entered into covenant relationship with his creation. So 7 days constituted the Sabbath week. And John, the evangelist, is trying to say and let us understand that in his writings that now we are left the old covenant, left the 7 days behind. We have now entered into a new covenant, a new Sabbath, a new day, the eighth day, as we have 5 days, and then for the wedding feast that came, and then on the third day, so 5 and 3 equals 8. So now the wedding feast of Cana brings us into this new covenant, this new Sabbath week, the beginning of what we have the joy of experiencing, and that's the new covenant, the life, and the greatness of Jesus Christ. That's as much as I can share with you on that. I hope it helps, but kind of evaluate that.
The wedding feast was on a Sunday, and that's the eighth day. Does that mean Jesus was baptized on a Sunday also?
I don't know where you're drawing that conclusion, and
well,
whether or not...
8 days back.
There's no reference to Jesus' baptism on the 8 days back. The reference to the day one is when Jesus was approached by the officials, the delegates from Jerusalem, questioning him of who he is and why he has come. So we'll have to think that one through. Any other thoughts or questions or concerns? Then what I'd like you to do for next week is to turn on into lesson 3, read St. John's Gospel chapter 2, verse 13, picking up where we left off after the wedding feast of Cana, and go on through chapter 3, verse 21. What we'll talk about next week is the cleansing of the temple and the great Pharisee known to be Nicodemus, who wants to know how he can be born again. So come back next week, and we'll study lesson 3 together. Let us close in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. May God bless you.
Thank you, sister.